Well, we'll all bow together, and let us just now unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that, again, we're privileged to come aside into Thy house and into Thy presence this another Sabbath day. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we meet. We bless Thee for His merit, for all the value of His atoning work, for all of the righteousness that He has won for us and that is given to us, made over to our account, received by faith alone. We praise Thee for the sufficiency of His work and for the fullness of the benefits and the blessings that flow to us from that great work. Lord, we come before Thee today deeply conscious of our need of the help of the Spirit and the blessing of heaven on this another time of Bible study. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt breathe on us from heaven. We pray that the Word of God will come with power and with freshness to our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that every believer here will be instructed in the inward man and will be helped greatly, even by the Spirit of God Himself, opening up the Word and lightening the mind, giving us understanding of divine things. Lord, may Thy Word this day enable us to see more of Thee and understand in a richer fashion who we are and what we have in Christ. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come and minister to us. We pray for all the gatherings of today that in every instance the Lord will be here, the presence of God will be known, the help of the Spirit will be experienced. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless our Sabbath school teachers even now as they meet with the young people and our children. We pray that Thou wilt give great help, and that this day the Word of God will be multiplied, and that there will be great increase as God moves and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and times of refreshing are given from the very presence of God Himself. Here as we pray, abide with us now in this season. We commend it to Thee. Remember those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray that Thy hand will be upon one and all, and Thou wilt bless us and help us in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now we're coming again to John 17. I welcome each one to the Bible class today, and good to see you here. We also welcome our webcast viewers, praying that the Lord will bless all of us today around His Word. I think it's very obvious to you all that we're just going to keep on going in this study in John 17. It was supposed to be kind of a stopgap, in a sense, while I would make up my mind what I was going to bring. But I've enjoyed it so much, and I trust you have, that we're just going to keep on going through the chapter. It's a marvelous chapter, and we trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts as we continue to look at it. Verses 14 and 15, where the Lord says, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. We notice here again the indication given by Christ that one of the great purposes of His ministry is to give His word to His people. He says here in verse 14, I have given them Thy word. For these 3 years, or thereabouts, the Lord has been teaching and instructing the disciples in this fashion. And it has been, during those years, their great privilege to listen to the lips of Christ, or the words that came from the lips of Christ, and learn from Him and learn of Him as they not only heard Him, but they watched Him. And they were in that intimate association with His ministry and with all that He discharged in those marvelous times when He was on this earth exercising the will of the Father and bringing the Word of God to Israel. These were men who are destined to be used by the Lord to evangelize the world of that day. These are the men who are going to be used by the Lord to establish the church in its New Testament form. These are the men who are going to be used by the Lord, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, to write the New Testament. And therefore, it's essential that they have personal instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ, along with divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit of God after the Lord would ascend and return to heaven. If you turn back just chapter 2 in John to chapter 14 and the verse 26, we have set before us there a promise from Christ of this very issue of His own instruction along with the direct teaching of the Spirit of God. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, very often we, in our day, take a verse like this and we draw great comfort from it because, generally speaking, what is said here is true of all believers, that the Holy Spirit has come upon us and into our hearts, and He teaches us, and He also brings to our remembrance the very things that the Lord has said in His own Word. But in its own context here, and specifically speaking, this was a promise given by Christ to the apostles concerning this matter that I've just mentioned, this matter of their instrumentality in all these ways, the evangelizing of the world, the great work of establishing the New Testament church, but especially this matter of writing the New Testament. And here you notice in this verse that the Comforter would come, as the Lord says, and then He shall teach you all things. And then it says, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There are two issues there. The Holy Spirit coming to teach the apostles, as it says here, all things, which simply means that whatever else had to be taught, had to be revealed in terms of what would be in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and He would teach those things to the disciples. He would reveal them to them and He would enable them to write them down. But He would also bring all things to their remembrance, as the Lord says, whatsoever I have said unto you. In other words, what the Lord had taught in His own ministry, and these men then later on sat down to write it, they were moved by the Holy Spirit in this form. The Holy Spirit brought back to their minds what the Lord had actually taught them, what He had said. And therefore, if you take the four Gospels, for example, you have in the four Gospels the life of Christ and all that pertained to His earthly ministry as far as the will of God is concerned, for what should be written, what should be included in those books. And that was brought to the minds of the disciples, or these apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, brought to their minds by the Holy Spirit. They couldn't remember offhand what the Lord had said, all that He had done, and furthermore, they could not select out of all that He had ever said or done to include in those four books. Indeed, John tells us in the end of his book, that if everything that the Lord ever said were written down in books, well, the world could not contain those books. And that's a marvelous insight into what the Lord must have done in His ministry. And therefore, there was a selection of material. And we must understand that the Bible is not exhaustive in the sense that everything that the Lord Jesus ever said, well, taking the New Testament here, everything that the Lord Jesus ever said is actually in the New Testament. That's not the fact. That's not the case. But rather, the Holy Spirit selected what should be in the New Testament and moved the disciples or the apostles to write it down. So that is what inspiration is. The Holy Spirit actually gave the words to the apostles to write down. He put the word upon their minds. He guided them as they wrote, as they penned the scriptures. And this is what Christ is talking about here in John 14:26. He says, He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. He'll teach you whatever else needs to go into the New Testament. As you go into the epistles, you'll find examples of this, of things said there that the Lord never said. And, I mean, in His own earthly ministry. It was, of course, Christ giving it, nonetheless. But He hadn't actually taught various things that you will find in the epistles. It comes now in fresh revelation, you might say. Completely new revelation to the apostles as they write. and as they pen the New Testament scriptures. So, turning back here to John 17, the Lord's words are remarkable. I have given them thy word. And it reminds us, as I say, of one of the chief purposes of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to his apostles when he was with them. Now, the result of the ministry of the word to the apostles was, of course, a very personal thing as well. It wasn't merely for the purpose of what I've just mentioned here in terms of ministry, but it was also very personal to them, because as the Lord gave them the word, it brought about their conversion. It also led to their sanctification, their life of holiness and godliness as individual believers, as those who themselves were being dealt with in that personal, individual way under the word and through the application of it to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So there was a life-changing experience enjoyed by these men. It's in this verse. It says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, and so on. He's describing here what happened in their own hearts and lives with regard to the word of God coming to them. And one of the things that he mentions is that the world hated them because, as he says, they were not of the world. Which simply means that when the Lord's word came to these men, it changed them. It wrought in them. It brought about this transformation of heart and life to the degree that they were brought away from the world. And therefore the world had no time for them. As the Lord puts it here, the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The word of God, what does it do in their lives? It brought about likeness to Christ. Notice that. It says here, the word hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you see the connection of thoughts there? The Lord's not of the world in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, perfectly holy. And when he walked in this world or here on this earth, his whole life was pure and free from sin entirely. So he wasn't of the world. That's what that means, that kind of statement. He was not of the world. And yet the men on whom he worked, the hearts in which he operated by his Spirit and by his word, well, they were made the same. They were made like the Lord. Likeness to Christ is what's in view here. Be encouraged by that, because as the Lord says here, the world hated them, and the world always hates the child of God in a variety of degrees. It may even extend to open persecution. It may be, on the other hand, a snigger behind your back or whatever. But the world, one way or the other, doesn't like the child of God, doesn't like the gospel, and has this hatred for it. And it manifests, that the world manifests that hatred in a variety of ways. But you take comfort from the fact that if that's happening to you, that means you're like Christ. That's the way to look at it. It doesn't mean that you're an oddity. Now, the world say you're an oddity. And sometimes we are odd in a certain sense, aren't we? We've all got peculiarities and so on in our personalities. But that's not what is going on here. It's likeness to Christ. And that's a very positive way of looking at this. That when the world has no time for us, or the world does snigger behind our backs, or the world says this, that, and the other thing about us, then it's because we're like the Savior. And to me, that's most encouraging. That means that there's something happening. That means that there's a change taking place. That means that there is this conformity to the image of the Son of God himself. And that's a marvelous thing. That's not anything to be ashamed of. That's not something to hide or to say, I don't want this in my life. No, if it comes in the process, and it will come, of being dealt with by the Lord, being sanctified by his word, being indwelt by his Spirit, leading us on to inherit all that in Jesus is stored. And the result is the world doesn't like us or doesn't like what we stand for or whatever. Don't take it negatively. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't go on a pity party and say, oh, poor me. Don't do that. Say, this is marvelous because this means I'm like Christ. The Lord's doing something in my life. Otherwise, this would not be happening. This would not be the case. So see it from that angle. These men, just like the Lord himself, were hated by the world simply because the Lord was stamping his own image upon them. And furthermore, the comforting thing is here that the Lord knows all about this. For he goes on in verse 15 to pray, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now here's another of the Lord's great requests. We've been noting them as we've gone through these verses one by one. So we come to another one here today. The background or the preface to it is in verse 14. And then the actual petition here is in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So there are two thoughts here in this petition about our position in the world. What are they? Well, first of all, it is the Lord's will that we remain in this world for a set time. It's the Lord's will that we remain in the world for a set time. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. And the sense of that is, the Lord is praying, don't take them out of the world immediately. That is, immediately upon conversion. Now, there are some instances where a person may be saved a very short time and then is taken home to heaven. But I've never known anybody, of course that doesn't mean it never has happened, but I've never known anybody who was taken to heaven upon conversion. Immediately, I mean. God's people are left in this world for a while. Whatever it may be, it varies, of course, from one Christian to another. But that's the sense of these words, where the Lord says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Now, isn't it true, brethren and sisters, there is many a time when things are difficult and we might say to ourselves, I would long to be away home to heaven. And some believers have even wished, in the middle of all their troubles, that the Lord would take them away. And sometimes that's understandable. If you are, for example, really suffering terrible pain, some awful illness as a child of God, well, you might long that the Lord would just come and take you. And I've heard that many a time from believers. But I'm talking here about the ordinary situation, not the extreme or the exceptional situation where maybe there's terrible sickness or something like that. I'm talking here about our ordinary, progressive way of going through this world as God's people. And we've got to realize that it's not the Lord's will for us to be taken away immediately, but rather it's His will that we are here for a certain period of time. Now, there are various reasons for that. This is the Lord's will for us. And one main reason is, of course, that we will be His representatives, that we will be His witnesses. And the Lord tells us clearly and plainly in various places that this is His will for us. This is why He leaves us here, to be His witnesses, to show forth His word and to stand for His truth. He says that He has, in Jude verse 3, He has delivered the faith to the saints. He tells us that the reason is that we will keep it and that we will uphold it. If you turn to a few verses, you will see this. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15, and it says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, where the church is said to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that means that the church upholds the truth. It doesn't mean that she forms it. This is how the Church of Rome misinterprets this verse. She will say that she, the system of Rome, is the pillar and ground of the truth in the sense that Romanism has given the truth to the world. She actually makes that claim. And still to this day she claims that she's the one who gave the Bible, not anybody else. Rome gave the Bible to the world or to the church. And that, of course, is utter heresy. It's nonsense. It's the Lord who gave His word, and it's the word that produces the church. It's not the other way around. But anyhow, the meaning of this verse is that the church is in this world to be the upholder of God's truth. Now, that's a tremendous privilege. You are part of Christ's church as a believer. You're given this great privilege, opportunity of helping to lift up the truth, helping to defend the truth. That's really what's in view here to a great degree, defending it and maintaining it and standing for the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of it, the pillar and ground of the truth. Who is the truth? Well, the next verse tells you, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That's the truth. It all revolves around Christ, who he is, his work, his glorious person, what he has done for men. That's the truth. And you see, by that truth we're brought into the church. By that truth we are saved, or we're made partakers of Christ, however you want to describe it. And therefore, the truth that has saved us, should we not want to uphold it? Of course we will. The truth that has delivered us, will we not want to make it that which is central in all our witness and in all our service for Jesus Christ? Yes, that's what we will want if we are really going on with the Lord. We will want to defend and promote that which has saved us. And the Lord has deposited that truth with his people for that very purpose. So he leaves us in the world. That's one reason. We could go to many other verses, but that's not necessary. We're here to be his representatives and witnesses in terms of upholding his truth. Furthermore, we're here as well in order to gather in those for whom he died. There is a people to be gathered throughout time. And the Lord has ordained that they will be gathered in through the instrumentality of those who are already saved. It's as simple as that. And therefore, that's why we're left in this world for a period. We're here in this world to defend the truth. We're here in this world to be instruments of the Lord, to gather in those for whom the Savior died. Those who are not yet saved, not yet in Jesus Christ, but whom the Lord intends to save. We're here for those reasons. And there's another reason why we're left in this world, and that is the Lord leaves us here as a means of preparing us for being taken out of this world into glory. I talk here about his sanctifying work. And let us keep this in mind. The Lord does sanctify his people, which simply means he purges and cleanses them from sin. That's all in for the purpose of making us ready for heaven. Now the question arises, of course, well, why doesn't the Lord do it immediately? There are some people who believe he does do it immediately or instantaneously. The strange thing is, they're left here. And as you look at them, while they can't see it, well, others might see it, they're not really as sanctified as they say they are at all. They've still got a lot of work to do or to be done on them, just like there's a lot of work to be done on me or any other believer. So it's just a fallacy, men and women, to say that the Lord sanctifies somebody instantaneously, because if that were true, that person would have to be taken to heaven immediately, as soon as that would happen. Because if that person were fully sanctified in an instant of time, then that person is just on the verge of glory and couldn't stay here. Couldn't live in this world. So it's so foolish. The Lord has chosen to sanctify his people gradually. He could sanctify us instantaneously. He could do it the minute he saves us. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's sovereign. And he has chosen to do it the other way. He has chosen to do it progressively, and that's revealed throughout the Bible everywhere. For example, you take Israel in the Promised Land. And the Promised Land, as I've often said to you, their experience there is not a type of heaven at all. It's a type of the Christian life, or it's a presentation of the Christian life, because they had their battles. And thank God there were no battles in heaven. And they had their enemies, and we rejoice there were no enemies in heaven. And they had their own faults and failures. So it can't be looked on, that is, their experience in Canaan as a type of heaven or the heavenly experience. It's a picture of the Christian life. And we're told there in various verses, God, for example, dealt with their enemies little by little. He didn't drive out the Canaanites all at once. He left them there, and they were gradually overcome, those heathen people in the land of Canaan. they were gradually, progressively overcome to teach this truth of progressive sanctification. Because the Lord deals gradually with our enemies. He deals progressively with our foes. As He deals progressively with our own hearts. And so on. It's a progressive work. And the Lord has chosen to do it that way. I can't tell you why. Because nobody knows. All I can tell you is the Bible makes it clear that the Lord progressively sanctifies, cleanses, purges His people after saving them, and in that way He prepares them for heaven. And one of the ways, just one of the ways in which He progressively sanctifies His people, therefore why He leaves us in this world, is by allowing us to suffer for Jesus Christ. So if you go back to John 15, just look at this verse, verse 18. You will see it there, John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So the Lord is telling us here, we expect to receive the same treatment as Him. And He's talking here about persecution. So He does allow us to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. But that suffering of that kind, and suffering of any kind, is for the purpose of purging, cleansing, sanctifying the child of God, preparing that person for heaven. James chapter 1, other passages, Romans chapter 5, they all teach this. That, for example, James 1, patience, the trials work, they work patience. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. In other words, there's a progressive, gradual development in our spiritual experience, and in this area of sanctification, the Lord is preparing us for glory. So, it's the Lord's will. It's spelled out here again, John 17. This is the first thing we're noting here today, that the believer is to be left in the world for a time. And I've given you some reasons why. But then notice secondly, now while the church is left in the world for a time, she is kept. She is kept. For the Lord goes on to say in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now, these are interesting words for various reasons. First of all, He says that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That could be read, the evil one. And therefore, the word refers to sin in general, evil in general, but it also refers to evil specifically in the form of the devil himself. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. He's the instigator of all of the churches. Experience in terms of persecution and hatred and all that we have to confront. So that's why the Lord is so particular here. He says, I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Notice something here, brethren and sisters, that we are kept as a result of the Lord's intercessory ministry. Notice that point. We're left in the world for a while. But while in the world, the church is kept, and she's kept as a result of the prayers of Christ. The Lord says that they should be kept from the evil one, whether you take it generally or particularly, were kept. Now, here's the thought to just take to heart today before we look any farther here. The Lord knows when evil threatens you. The Lord knows when the evil one has designed your downfall. The Lord is fully aware of every situation, every pitfall into which you come. And there's great comfort. And I'm talking here about those pitfalls and those situations that the devil draws up or that the world draws up against the child of God. And we're not even aware of it. See, there are times when we put ourselves in the way of temptation and the Lord will often allow us to fall there just to teach us many lessons. But I believe the Lord's talking here, and that's what how I'm handling it, about those situations where the pitfalls have been dug and we don't see them. And the devil has a plan to destroy us, and yet we're not conscious of it at that moment. That's what he's talking about here. And the Bible is replete with examples of that. You think of Peter. Peter had no idea of what was ahead of him when the Lord actually spoke to him and warned him about the denial. And Peter just could not believe, let me do that. And yet the Lord said, Peter, I've prayed for you. The Lord already had prayed for Peter because the Lord knew it was coming. And that's a glorious comfort. And the intercessory ministry of Christ in heaven, John 17 is teaching us this truth. His intercessory ministry in heaven contributes to our sanctification, contributes to our being kept from evil. If the Lord didn't pray for us, we would be entirely swept away, entirely overcome. We would be overwhelmed by sin and wickedness, utterly. But the Lord prays for us. Now the devil, his aim is to destroy the church, destroy the believer. We are taught that here by inference, that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Do you see that? The evil one has designs against you. The evil one wants to wreck you. The evil one wants to bring you down. The evil one wants to cause you to fall. We must see this. And of course, there are many passages that make this clear. One of them is in Revelation 12, which is a very graphic account of the intentions of the devil against the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, and it speaks of the devil here under the imagery of the dragon. And verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman there were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And on it goes, describing the dragon, or he's also called the serpent, and his intentions against the woman and her seed. And of course, it's all symbolic language. We have to read it carefully, but the principle here is that the woman is the church and the seed are the members of the church, and the devil's in view and he is seeking to destroy the people of God continually. He never gives up. He never relents. It's always our situation where the devil is continually conspiring against the people of God and the work of God. And there are many ways in which he does that. But let us keep this in mind. The church is not exempt from the attack of the devil. The believer's individual is not exempt from the attack of the devil. It's there, it's a real thing, and we must see this. But the Lord prays for us. That's our defense, that's our great comfort, along with all else that he gives us for our defense. He's showing us today that he prays for us. So when you are facing the trial, when you're facing the onslaught of the devil, comfort your own heart in the light of this passage and this verse, with the fact that at that moment, the Lord Jesus is praying for you in heaven. And there's no doubt about that. There's no uncertainty about that. This is a view of Christ in heaven. He left this with the church before he would go back to heaven. As we said, the great prototype of his heavenly intercession. And we are therefore to take it to heart. The Lord's praying for us at that moment when the onslaught comes. Now, the keeping of the Lord's people will continue until the Lord comes, until he returns again. And verse 15, therefore, is really of great importance. Thinking about that fact, that point, that the church will be kept until the Lord returns. It says here, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now, may I point out to you that where it says in the first part of the verse, where the Lord says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Then in the second part, keep them from the evil. In the original Greek text, it's the same preposition that's used. Out of, from, they're the translations of the same word. And I want you to go now to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and the verse number 10. Revelation 3 verse 10. What I'm showing you, the point is that the church is kept right through all of her of earthly trials and difficulties, including to the very time when the Lord comes, which means the church will pass through great tribulation. And yet in the midst of it all, she will be kept by the Lord. Now, Revelation 3 verse 10, and this verse says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The hour of temptation. It's talking about a particular time, and the word temptation means tribulation. And this verse has been recognized by Bible teachers of various schools of thought as a reference to the final great time of tribulation that will come in this world, will come upon the people of God. So there's agreement on that, the hour of temptation, the hour of tribulation. But where the agreement breaks down is, there are those who believe this verse is teaching, there's Revelation 3 verse 10, they believe it's teaching that the church will be taken away. For the Lord says, I will keep thee from. And they interpret it this way, that the church will be kept from it by being taken out of it. She'll not have to pass through it. So, is that right? Well, notice the word from here in Revelation 3:10, because it's exactly the same word as I've shown you in John 17 and verse 15. The very same word and the very same kind of a situation. Being kept, a day of evil, and the Lord, his will is, the church will stay in the world. And of course that's not indefinite. There will come a point when the church will not be in the world anymore. She will be taken home to glory. Just taken, or considering the whole company of the Lord's people. The day will come when the Lord will return and the church will be taken home. But we're asked to believe that prior to the actual coming of the Lord in judgment, there will be this snatching away of the church. It's always called the secret rapture. The secret rapture of the church. And she'll be taken away before the tribulation. But this verse militates against that. Because this verse tells us, not that the Lord will take us out of the world at a certain point to escape tribulation, but that he will leave us in the world and he will keep us from the tribulation in the sense of preserving us through it. That's how the Lord will keep his people from the tribulation. That's the meaning of Revelation 3 verse 10. It doesn't mean that he will take them away. It means he will keep them in the midst of it. Now the Lord has always done that. It doesn't mean that Christians or God's people in the past didn't experience tribulation, for they did. And it doesn't mean that some of them weren't put to death, because multitudes were. But what is being taught is the church as an entity, the church as a body, even though some of our members have to die for the faith, the church as an entity continues on right through to the very close of history and is preserved through it all. Indeed, it's true, men and women, brethren and sisters, that tribulation has always been used by God for the good of the church. To purge her. To sanctify. To cleanse her. The Lord has allowed those times to come. And there's no doubt that in every case of tribulation, and there are multitudes of cases that we could mention, every case, the Lord has used that for his own ends, for his own purpose, to cleanse his people, to purge them. You see, just to go back to what I mentioned earlier, somebody sniggers at you because you're a Christian, behind your back or to your face, whatever the case might be. What is that? That's a form of tribulation. Now, where do we draw the line? In other words, where does God draw the line? If the church is going to be taken away from tribulation, well, why not take his people away from those areas of tribulation? you see the point I'm making? He allows you to pass through it. And it may be far worse than a snigger. But that's mild compared to what you could experience. So what I'm showing you is the Lord's prayers will bring us people through no matter what the persecution is. It doesn't mean that some will not suffer unto death, but it does mean that the church as an entity will continue to the very end of time and will be preserved as that body and that great company of believers whom the Lord leaves in this world but upholds by His prayers. And what comfort that is to our hearts today as we think of these marvelous words. May the Lord write this upon our souls and bless it to us and encourage us by it. And I pray that you are encouraged, that even maybe as you're suffering for the Lord's sake, there's one in heaven who's praying for you and who will never forsake you. So may the Lord write this in our hearts. Father, we pray that by Thy grace, by Thy Spirit, Thou wilt show us much and even more of Thy ways, of what Thou art doing in our lives. And, O Lord, conform us to Thine image and help us to see that when we're tried and tested, it is for our own good, for our own benefit, and that the Lord is working with us. O Lord, help us just to exercise patience and continue on with Thee and take to ourselves the protection of the prayers of Christ and rejoice in these great truths that we've even seen here today. Bless us now and abide with us in the time of prayer and right into the morning worship. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified. And may there be a work done for eternity in all our hearts. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.